As we approach a new year, a lot of us look forward to what the next year will hold in store for us. And the one thing that we can be assured of is that in the new year, we are going to be called upon to make a number of choices. We may have to choose where we go to college. We may have to choose whether to buy a new car. We may have to choose what color of paint to paint the house, or the kitchen, or the living room, or the dining room. What kind of furniture to replace our broken down furniture, or maybe I'm just talking about the stuff that happens in my apartment. You will go through this year and you will have to make choices. Big or little, they're inevitable. Choices are a part of living. And we have to make them. Sometimes the choice is important, sometimes it's not. But the Bible warns us that all of us as believers will have to make some rather difficult choices. And chapter 20 of 1 Samuel demonstrates a choice made by Jonathan. I want us to look at this section of Scripture in four parts. I want us to see a choice presented, a choice promised, a choice prompted, and a choice performed. David leaves Samuel and Ramah, and he goes back to his best friend, his confidant, his source for all the palace intelligence that he needs. And he tells Jonathan that there is a conflict between himself and the king. And David informs Jonathan that he has a preferable death to being killed by the king. Look at verse 1. And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" David comes to Jonathan and says, "Buddy, Jonathan, your dad wants to kill me. What have I done to deserve this? Have I sinned? Did I insult him? Did I offend him? Did I do something wrong? Why does he want to kill me?" Jonathan responds in verse 2, and he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but what he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing for me? It is not so." Jonathan tells David, "Dave, you got your wires crossed here somewhere, buddy. Buddy, my dad, he tells me everything. Some things I don't even want to know. Whether it's great or small, he tells me it all. And he has not told me about this death wish for you. He has not told me that he wants you dead. And my father's not going to hide this from me. You got to be mistaken." Well, David knows the truth of the matter. In verse 3, David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." David says, "Jonathan, wake up. Your father wants me dead, and he's not telling you because he knows that we're friends. He knows that we're buddies, and he doesn't want to grieve you. He doesn't want to hurt you by telling you that he wants me dead. But as sure as I'm standing here, there is just a step between me and death." Jonathan replies in verse 4, very simply, "Then said Jonathan to David, whatever thy soul desireth, I will do it for thee." And so David comes up with this plan. He says, "Jonathan, we got this festival coming up. Tell your dad that I asked to go to Bethlehem to be at my family's house for the holiday. so that we could have our own kind of festival there at Bethlehem. And if your father misses me, you tell him that this is what happened. And see how he reacts. If your dad gets angry, he flies off the handle, then he wants to kill me. Verse 7, if he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace, but if he is very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. He says, that'll be the sign. But then he adds this in verse 8. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be any iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? David says, buddy, if your dad wants to kill me, let me know and I'll just get out of here. I'll leave town. I'll flee for the hills. Be kind to me because we have made an agreement to help one another. But, Jonathan, if I have done anything wrong, anything that deserves death, don't take me to your dad. Kill me yourself. Why should I die at the hands of Saul? Rather die at the hands of a friend if I have done wickedly. David goes through this with a proper understanding. He says, Jonathan, what have I done? What sin have I committed? What can I do to make it right with your dad? And if I have done anything that deserving of death, just put me out of my misery. Running around the countryside, fleeing from your dad's death goons, it's too much now. You know, we get into this idea. We are like Jonathan. You know, Jonathan in this story, he's kind of oblivious to what's going on. It's kind of hard to imagine that Jonathan doesn't know what's going on. Hey, where did David go? He snuck out the window. Oh, okay. It's nice. But why isn't David in the palace? Well, your dad threw his spear at him. Okay. And Jonathan's already gone to Saul once before about Saul issuing an edict that David should be killed. And then David runs off to Ramah, and all of these death goons go over three times, and they all start prophesying. I'm sure this started a stir in the city. And still Jonathan doesn't get it that Dad wants David dead. And yet sometimes we can be blind to the same kind of pernicious activity. Because the world that we live in is no friend to Christianity. The world that we live in is no friend to holiness. And oftentimes, I think as believers, we think we can live in the world and live in reality and accept the trappings of this world and kind of be immune from their toxic effects. But that kind of oblivious attitude to the world will not stand, and neither will Jonathan's oblivion stand. Because this choice that's presented by David, that your father wants to kill me, and you have to either choose to be with Dad or be with me, prompts Jonathan to promise that choice. Jonathan reassures David of his commitment to David as the next king of Israel. And he manages their relationship by means of covenant and communication. Jonathan says in verse 9, far be it from me that, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come unto thee, then would I not tell it thee? Jonathan says, I'm not going to kill you. If I knew that Dad wanted to kill you, I would tell you. So David said in verse 10, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? David says, okay, well, Let's get this down pat. How are we going to do this? How are you going to tell me? And so Jonathan makes this covenant in the verses that we read. Jonathan promises that he will go and talk to Saul on David's behalf. And if Saul intends evil for David, Jonathan will surely let David escape. And David is going to do kindness, will be kind and gracious to Jonathan's house, not only for Jonathan's lifetime, but for Jonathan's seed, his children. And it's interesting that how Jonathan ends his statement in verse 15. He says, "Thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Jonathan has no misgivings about his future. He doesn't think, well, David might, get it. He might not. But it's good to have an ally on the side. Either way, I win. If I'm the next king, I win. If David's the next king, he's my friend, and I win anyway. No, Jonathan knows who the next king is going to be. And he knows that the Lord is going to cut off all of David's enemies from off the face of the earth. And he's assured of David's next and rightful role as the king. And Jonathan it's not merely that Jonathan's making this calculated decision. Jonathan's not saying, okay, David's the king, so I need to make friends with the next king, because you know what happens when the new leadership comes in, the old leadership gets thrown out, well, maybe cut off in a kind of gruesome way. And Jonathan is not making that kind of calculation. And the Bible makes sure we understand that in verse 17. "And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul." Isn't this what the Bible commands of us to... Isn't this the love that the Bible tells us to have for one another? But Jonathan knows that he has to figure out a way to tell David what he is to do. And so he comes up with this kind of message by archery. The precursor to tying a little envelope to an arrow and shooting it. He says that he's going to go out to the valley, that same field, and he's going to have a little archery fun. He's going to go out and shoot arrows, and he's going to have a little servant that to go out and retrieve the arrows. And when the servant goes to retrieve the arrows, if Jonathan says, "Go on, they're farther beyond you," then that means David is to run for his life. If Jonathan says, "The arrows are closer to me," then David knows that everything's okay and he can come back. Further means go. Nearer means stay. And he says in the 23rd verse, "And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between me and between thee and me forever." Jonathan uses words from the book of Genesis when Laban and Jacob part ways. That part, that Mizpah, that place where it was kind of the midpoint between two nations that had made their differences settled. That place was the mark to assure that both sides would keep their promises. Jonathan knows that David is going to be the next king. And yet you don't see Jonathan as this kind of grasping figure seeking to hold on to his power. If I were the prince and David were the next king and I wanted to keep power, oh, I would help Dad. Yeah. Yeah, hey, Dad, there's David over there. Go get him. Oh, I didn't kill David, but Dad sure did. Now I get to be king. Jonathan, who naturally we would assume would be the next king, knows that he is not God's choice and that he will not be the king. And he is willing to step aside for David. This story is the fourth telling of a story that would come, of another David, one of David's own seed, a child of the lineage of David known as Jesus, who would be greater than the Elijah that went before him, John the Baptist. John would say, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must be exalted and I must be diminished. And this encounter reminds us of what would happen later between Jesus and John. Not only does that have implications for the New Testament, but it also has implications for us. For Christ must increase even if we must decrease. We have a choice presented and a choice promised, but then the choice is prompted by the activity of Saul. Jonathan and David's plan comes about, but with alarming results. Saul first assumes that David has made himself unclean. And as Saul is made aware of this, the true facts, he flies into a rage. David hides on the first day of the festival. And look what happens to Saul in verse 25. And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not a thing that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean, surely he is not clean. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but the language in the original seems to have this kind of ironical, a satirical Saul, sort of like, yeah, David's not here. You know, he probably did something or touched something to make himself ceremonially unclean so he can't come to the festival. Yeah, I tell you what, that guy is not clean. Do you get me? Kind of a judgment of Saul upon the character of David, who actually has done nothing wrong at all. But in Saul's mind, David can do no good. He is nothing but unclean. And the second day of the festival comes, and now Saul wonders what's up. Verse 27, and it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday or today? Saul asked Jonathan, where is David? And Jonathan tells Saul the story. David, he came to me, he said, my family has this sacrifice at this festival, this new moon festival, every year, and, you know, it'd be great if I could be there for it this year. And he asked me if he could go, and I said, yeah, sure, go on, that'll be great. We'll see you when you get back. This is an innocent little story. David asked to be excused. I said, sure. Look what happened in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Now, Saul flies into a rage, so his language is a bit convoluted. He says, number one, you are the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. So now he's insulted Jonathan's mother and his own wife. And then he says, you have done this to the shame of thy mother. Well, if you've just insulted my mother, why do I care that I shamed her if you've just insulted her so grievously? There's something wrong in Saul's mind. Passing over that, he's just really, really angry. He flies into this great rage and he says in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth on the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Saul knows. Saul gets it. Saul knows that David is going to be the next king. He says, Jonathan, as long as that boy lives, you're not going to be king. Until he is dead, D-E-D, dead, you are going to be second. You're not going to be king. He calls upon Jonathan's own self-interest. And then he says, wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan says to Saul, what has he done? What has he done to deserve death? Why should he be slain? He hasn't done anything wrong. Dad, what do you have against David? But Saul's anger now is beyond reasoning. You know, before in the previous chapter, Jonathan could reason with Saul. Now, he can't. Verse 33, and Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. You know, I love sometimes biblical understatement. Saul flies into a rage, calls Jonathan's mother bad names, calls Jonathan bad names, tells Jonathan he's not going to be king, and then tells him to get David. And when Jonathan says, what has David done to deserve death? His dad tries to kill him. And then says, this is the way Jonathan knew that Saul meant to kill David. No kidding! Yes, you are absolutely right. Once you get the javelin, okay, so that's what that does with it. I know those other three marks in the wall meant something. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Jonathan leaves. He is so angry. He is so ashamed of the behavior of his dad. David has done nothing to deserve death. Jonathan knows David has done nothing to deserve death. And yet David, who has been faithful to Saul innumerable times, who's Jonathan's closest friend, Saul has insulted and tried to kill. And he leaves the festival. There will come times in your life where you will wake up. Not wake up, but the cloud over your eyes will be ripped away as it was ripped away from Jonathan. Jonathan didn't do anything wrong. You can't say, Jonathan, you ought not to have gone and talked to Dad. No, that was the right thing to do. You can't say to Jonathan, Jonathan, you shouldn't have been David's friend. No, Jonathan was right to be David's friend. You can't say, Jonathan, you just didn't handle this right. Because Jonathan has been David's close ally. He's been the ally of the next king of Israel. He's been faithful to his father. He's done what he ought. And now he's at a point of decision. Can you imagine the disappointment being the king's son and having the king angry at your best friend? Having the king want to kill your best friend? When you thought at the beginning of the chapter, everything's fine, everything's hunky-dory. Jonathan leaves in dismay and disillusion. Things aren't going to stay the same for Jonathan. Things can't stay the same. Jonathan can't bring these two warring sides together because Saul wants to kill David for no good reason. If Saul had a reason, you could reason with him. and get him to come to a different decision. But Saul is now irrationally consumed with the destruction of David. And Jonathan is going to have to make a decision. And that decision is the choice performed. Jonathan cannot remain loyal to Dad and David. Jonathan is going to have to make a decision with whom he will side. And he walks up onto that field, carrying the arrows. What's going through his mind? What's going through his heart? What is he going to do? He walks side by side with that servant boy, strings his bow, and puts the first arrow in the string, and thinks, "What am I going to say?" As he watches the arrow fly into the field. He knows David's out there. He knows David's listening. He knows David is waiting to hear what he says. And he sends the servant out. The servant gets closer and closer and closer to where the arrows landed. Anytime he can say, "They're further beyond, keep going, go, don't stop." And David will be gone. Closer and closer the servant gets to the arrows, the more insane Jonathan will sound by saying, "Keep going." And the further, could you imagine if the servant had gone past the arrows, what would Jonathan have said? "Keep going, the arrows are far behind you." That servant would have never come back. Because the closer the servant gets to the arrows, the closer Jonathan has to be to making a decision. And it's when, look at what it says, in verse 37, "And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot." The servant is right on top of the arrows before Jonathan cries out, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make haste, make speed, haste, stay not." Right when he must do or die, Jonathan says, "David, run. Dad wants to kill you." He makes his decision. He says, "I've made a covenant with David, the next king, the Lord's anointed, and that's who I must be true to." The servant, of course, totally oblivious to the whole situation. Jonathan hands the servant his arrows, his bow, and sends him back to the city. Why? Probably he wants to be alone for a bit, knowing that he just sent his best friend away forever. But David comes out, and he doesn't start running. If it had been anyone else, probably David would have been gone. "See ya." But David can't leave. Verse 41, "And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded." The servant leaves. David comes out of hiding and he runs to Jonathan. He runs kind of bowing, acknowledging each other as their best friend. David acknowledging Jonathan, his debt to Jonathan for saving his life. And they weep as they say goodbye, knowing that this is the last recorded time they'll be together. "And Jonathan said unto David," verse 42, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." Jonathan says, "God will look out between us." We will keep the promises we made with each to each other. And David rises and departs. He runs, and Jonathan goes back into the city. The dramatic and tragic end of the second episode of our series. We find these two close friends parted cruelly by the actions of Jonathan's father. Jonathan had to make a tough decision. And my friends, today is the day of decision, for the Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But the question for all of us is that we must choose who we will follow. You cannot keep deluding yourself into thinking you can be on both sides, that you can choose both sides, that you can be for the world and for Christ. It's time to cowboy up, to stake a claim, to say, "This is where I stand," to pledge allegiance to either God or the world. And it's appropriate on the first Sunday of the new year, not 3 days into it, that we say, "In this year, I am going to stand for God, or I am going to stand for the world, the flesh, the devil, and myself," and pledge allegiance to one or the other. That commitment to God may be made in secret, but it eventually must be made public. If you are ashamed to confess Christ before others and among men, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Jonathan made his agreement with David in secret, but Saul knew it, because it was undeniable. Standing for Christ in public means that we must be willing to profess our faith before the church and confess to each other that what we believe. Believer, what will you do in the minute when your idyllic flirtation with the world must end? As Saul was expelled by Saul, and as Jesus was rejected by men, so the world will reject you. Do not expect it to be otherwise. For as Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master." This story reminds us not of, you know, what we ought to be or do. We don't dare to be a David. Because David is a representative of Jesus, who was expelled for us. David escaped the killing hand of Saul, but Jesus did not escape the killing hand of his Father for our sin. But as he was persecuted by his king, by the world, by that government above him, so we will experience in our life times when we will have to choose the easy road or the road of hardship, the road of expulsion. Like Jonathan, in life we will live following God as best as we know. At times the decisions we make will prove to place us in awkward positions. That doesn't mean that we chose incorrectly to begin with. It just means that in the economy of God, he has put us in a place where we must either choose to either stand for him or to stand for the world. I remember a number of times in my life where circumstances occurred where I had to ask myself, I can either stand for God or not, and keep on going down the road I'm going. And I was convinced that God had brought me to this place. That I was not here because I had wandered into sin and suddenly, hello, now I've got to choose to do good. But God places each of us in positions where we are called upon to stand for God. How will you respond? I pray that God gives you grace in the moment of decision to stand for Him. However, it is good for us to prepare ourselves for that moment of decision. It is right for us to resolve to ourselves to stand for God, to stand for our Savior. And as we come to the table this morning, as Jonathan and David made a covenant in this chapter, and as they said, "The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed," that great story of Mizpah, that example, that physical example of that everlasting relationship. We come to the table of the Lord and with sensible signs and seals remind ourselves of our relationship with God in Christ Jesus, of that great man who stands in the gap for us, who makes us right, who gives us the courage to do what we normally could not do, who gives us the courage to stand for God in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. And as we come to the table and feed on Him, we are assured that He gives us grace, that He gives us His Holy Spirit to live for Jesus.